All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy, we'll start back up in our study in Deuteronomy tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 3 is what we'll be starting with tonight. Deuteronomy, remember, is basically Latin, and it's telling it's deutero, meaning second. It's a second telling of the law. It's a repeat, basically. It's going over all of the things that the Israelites had encountered up to this point. This book is unfolding as Moses and the children of Israel are standing on the banks of the Jordan, getting ready to go on over into the Promised Land, and so God puts it on Moses' heart to go back over all of these different events, and so that's what we were looking at as we open it up. He's just basically repeating a lot of the things that we've already finished covering here in Numbers as we went through Numbers. But Deuteronomy chapter 3, you know, that's what he's started with. He went over all the things that they encountered as they were coming in, and he was reminding them how God had brought them out of Egypt and how they'd wandered in the wilderness because of their disobedience, and how they had now, with a new generation, had begun their conquest, and how they'd come up against some of the first superpowers of that area, Sihon, king of Heshbon, who wasn't going to allow them to pass through, so they went in and wiped them out. And so he's begun to bring them along here, and he's showing them that there's no city, there's no fortress, there's no people at this point that's going to be too difficult for the children of Israel to pass through or to be able to take over, because he's with them. He's the one who's leading them on this journey. He's the one taking them through here. So there's nothing for them to fear. He's reiterating that for them. All right, so we start here in chapter 3, verse 1. Moses is still talking. This is remember, Deuteronomy is a big, long church service. It's filled up with three sermons and one song and one blessing, and then Moses dies. So here we are in chapter 3. Moses is still talking. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. So we see that Og is a warrior king too, because he comes with all his people to battle him. And the Lord said to me, "Don't fear him, for I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. So you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his people. And we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we didn't take for them. 60 cities in all, or 60 cities in all the region of Argob, the king of Og in Bashan, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns, and we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, the children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves." And they were shaking it. Verse 8, "And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Sinar." That's important details, I'm sure, to somebody. "All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants, or the Rephaim. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Reba of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit." All right, so here we have this account where, you know, he's letting them know that he's reminding them that God brought them in, and they fought against this guy named Og. Og. I mean, what kind of a mom would name her child Og? But I don't know. Israel defeats all of these superpower cities that are under this guy's rule. There's 60 cities in all that Israel goes in there and attacks, and your mind's eye has to imagine that. You got to think of movies like Braveheart and all. I mean, this was a serious conquest, and they went in there and attacked one city after another, and they were able to defeat them. And all of these cities, they were ruled by this guy, Og, which ends up then when they defeat him and they take everything, they destroy everybody around there, they end up taking all of that territory now is their own. This gives them all this much more territory on the east side of the Jordan. And it says that Og here is one of the last remnants of the giants in verse 11 there. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. What an interesting guy, the Rephaim. It can either mean giants, really big people, or it can mean very fierce warriors, very fearsome people. But there's some evidence to indicate that it is talking about big people based on what else he describes in there, the size of this guy. You think about how Israel was so afraid back in Numbers chapter 13 when they first came up to the outskirts of the Promised Land, and how they sent the spies. Remember, they sent spies out in the land, and when the 12 spies came back, 10 of them came back with a discouraging report saying, we can't go in there. We can't do this because they've got really, really fortified cities, and they got giants. The place is just crawling. It's lousy with giants everywhere, and we can't do this. There's no possible way we can do it. And here, God takes him right through the middle of all of this. Takes him right through the last of these people, and so Og, you know, is the last remnant of these giants, and so there was nothing for them to fear anyway. It becomes so clear that when they go up by faith and God is with them and they step out in faith to do what it is God told them to do, there was nothing to fear anyway. I mean, there's been no problem all along here. No cities. He goes over all of the things. They had the high walls and the gates in verse 5 and the bars besides a great many rural towns. I mean, you know, had all these places where people could fortify and regroup for counterattacks and all these different things that militarily were very difficult for Israel, and yet none of it was a problem, is what Moses is reminding him. We just went in there and we took the place, man. It was ours, and we took it all over. And this guy, Og, my dad actually, it's my only chance that I'll ever get to read this poem to you. My dad wrote a poem way back in, I forget, 30-something. My dad was very old, in case you didn't know that. He was 60 when I was born. And he was born in 1901. So in his 30s, he was kind of a prolific poet, and he wrote a lot of poetry books, of which I inherited. But I want to read this poem called The Bed of Og. Do you mind? It's more interesting than Deuteronomy, isn't it? No, I'm just kidding. And you know, I'm going to have to change some of the wording, because apparently, you know, there was a time when you could say that someone was gay and it didn't mean what it means now. And so somehow he's got that in here. So I'm going to rewrite this just a little bit for him. But anyway, here's his poem, The Bed of Og. While browsing through the Bible once, I ran across the oddest thing. A Bashanite of giant height upon his nation's throne was king. His name was Og. There is no record whether he was dull or smart or black or white. He had a bedstead made of iron. That's all the Bible had to write about this Og. He must have used a lot of room. They laid a tape line on his bed from side to side. It was 6 feet wide and 15 feet from foot to head. Some man, this Og. I wonder, how was he cruel or kind, a gentleman or a snooty cad? Did he have a smile or a frown? A bedstead made of iron he had. That's all we know. I hope when I have lived my life and gone the common way of man, the folks will find I've left behind something for memory better than old Og's iron bed. I'd rather be remembered by one gentle, friendly word I've said, one smile I'd worn or song I'd sung, than by a 15-foot iron bed like poor old Og. So that's just... I'm sure he appreciates that. So he had this big bed. It is 14 feet based on the standard cubit, it says there. Engineering, Moses becomes an engineer all of a sudden. 14 feet by 6 feet. So we're talking about a big thing. Now, what's interesting about this is we always talk about the iron bed. Researchers are now saying that this is more than likely referring actually to a sarcophagus as opposed to something that somebody would sleep on. So more than likely what they're talking about is a big grave area that was 14 feet by 6 feet that he was laid to rest in. So it's an interesting thing. And it even points out that, and probably it's a later editor here, that you'll see it in, if you've got a New King James, it's using parentheses there in verse 11, is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? In other words, it's, you know, on display somewhere in some museum in this town over there. It's a trophy, you know, it's a trophy of God's deliverance. for the children of Israel. All the stuff that Israel was so afraid of, all the stuff that they thought was going to keep them from being able to possess what God had promised them that he was going to give them. All of that stuff, God has not only delivered into the hand, but now he's got trophies left over. He's got little museum pieces saying, yeah, remember what you were afraid of? Well, there's nothing to be afraid of now. You can, your kids go see it on a field day from school. And you think about that, you know, that's so true in our lives. All the different ways in which the Lord's delivered us. One of the things about Deuteronomy that comes up over and over again, and it's a good thing to remember, and that is that it is a good thing to remember. Remember what the Lord's done in our lives. We look at the different ways in which he's delivered us. There have been times in our lives where we've faced giants and the Lord has come through on our behalf. And those things are trophies now in our memory. Those things are in our lives. We know them. We see them. We see where the Lord has delivered us. Or we may be facing giants now. We may be looking at things that just seem like, man, I don't know how we're going to overcome this. I don't know how we're going to get past this. Just remember that Og was a considerable foe for the Israelites. He was a big dude. And yet now he's just a trophy on God's display. He's a trophy of God's faithfulness. And one day the giants that we face, as we continue to trust the Lord, as we continue to move forward, desiring to follow his will and fulfill his purposes in our life, one day those giants that we face will be trophies. We'll look at that and be amazed at what God has done. Well, we go on here in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 12. And this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with Bashan was called the land of the giants, and they made a TV show about that in the 60s. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the other people here. And he called Bashan after his own name, Havath Jair, to this day. Also, I gave Gilead to Machir, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites, I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river as a border. As for the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon, the plain also with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the east side of the sea of the Arabot, the salty sea, that is, below the slopes of Pisgah. And then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. He's talking about Gad and those guys. All you men of valor shall cross over, armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren, as to you, and they shall also possess the land which the Lord your God, is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. If you were here through Numbers, you should remember this. We just covered this not too long. It was just a few weeks ago. This is where Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh, just half of the tribe, the other half of the tribe is going to go on over, are on the east side of the Jordan, and they're looking around, and this is a beautiful area, and there's nice stuff here for their cattle and their livestock, and they're thinking, man, you know, we really don't want to go on. We'd rather just stay here. We're going to set up our places here. So Moses said, well, you can have these areas, but you can't just stay here content. You're going to have to go with your brothers and fight with them and continue to fight until they find their rest in the promised land. So make sure that you're going to be fighting alongside of the rest of Israel until all of this land is secured. So that's the deal that he makes with them, and Moses is just reminding him of that. Verse 21, and I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. That's just a marvelous thing there. He's encouraging Joshua. You know, Joshua's got big shoes to try to fulfill here. I mean, you know, he's going on into the promised land. Moses knows that his time's about up, and God has already told Moses that Joshua is going to be the one who's the successor to his rule over Israel. And so Joshua's got a huge job ahead of him. Just because they've gotten up to the edge of the promised land doesn't mean it's over. In fact, there's a lot of battles to fight. There's a lot of kingdoms that have yet to fall, and there's a lot more fierce people out there that they're going to have to face. And so Moses is encouraging Joshua, saying, listen, I know there's a lot ahead of you, but take courage in this. Don't be afraid. And it's marvelous. He says, don't fear them. And then he tells them to remember how God took care of those other two kingdoms when they first got here, and use that as a basis for not being afraid of these other guys. And again, it's that concept of remembering, of remembering how God's blessed in the past in order to encourage a present faith, remembering what God has done. And there's a principle in that, and we'll probably reiterate it more than once as we go through Deuteronomy, because that's the theme of the book, remembering what God has done. And we do need to remember those kind of things. That's why even in our lives as Christians, it's a good thing to remember the things that the Lord's done in answer to prayer in different arenas in our life. Different people are going to be made up differently. One way to be able to remember those things at times is through journaling. I know guys who keep prayer journals who write down the things that they pray for, and then they can record what it is that the Lord has done along the way, and they are able to remember that. Just different ways, but it is a good idea to remember, to go back and to encourage present faith by looking back at past blessings that the Lord has provided. You know, there's nothing like it. We sat around with a band of brothers last night, and one of the things we did before we even got into prayer was we went over some of the ways in which the Lord has answered some prayers that we put before Him, that we took His petitions before Him. Just marvelous things that the Lord has done and come through for us on. And those are good ways to encourage our faith to continue on. We're going to keep praying and believing that God will continue operating on our behalf. Christianity is not just a formulaic religion where we just, you know, go through motions of religious practice and all of that. I mean, Christianity is about a relationship where we have this interaction with a divine being who is on our side, who's actively moving and working on our side. And even says, Moses even says to Joshua here, he says, you know, the Lord Himself fights for you. What a great encouragement. You know, when we're going through difficult times, wouldn't be a bad thing to scrawl out and stick up on the refrigerator. The Lord Himself fights for me. I'm not in this by myself. I'm not trying to figure all these things out by myself. I might be facing very difficult circumstances. Things might be very tough. I might be believing for a loved one who's going in ways that we don't want them to go, and it breaks your heart. But you remember what Moses said to Joshua. The Lord Himself is fighting here for you. There's a hero at work here. He's on the move. He's not sitting back hoping everything works out for you. He Himself is in there battling on our behalf. That's a magnificent thing to remember, and to remember how He will come through. And, you know, Joshua needed that. Not just Joshua, everybody needs that. We all need that kind of encouragement to know that God is on our side and He's working with us. Well, verse 23, Moses kind of changes the subject here. He says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'Oh Lord, You've begun to show Your servant Your greatness and Your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like Your works or Your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and wouldn't listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes towards the west and the north and the south and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan.'" So, you know, here we have Moses again. He's pleading with the Lord. It must have been a terrible, painful thing to get this far, you know, to your whole life. I mean, you really have to think about that and let the gravity of that sink in. Your whole life, what you've known. You can figure that Moses as a child, his parents knew, his mother knew that he was a special child. It's the reason she couldn't bring herself to obey Pharaoh's command to destroy all the male children. She knew there was something special about him. She knew there was some plan and purpose on his life. They knew that there was a deliverer that was going to be coming. That was something that the Lord had indicated. And so she probably instilled that in his heart from the time that he was a little boy. Because remember, she was a nursemaid. Even though he went and was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, she became the nursemaid. God worked it all out. And so all his life, more than likely, he had been primed for this. You are going to be instrumental in delivering your brothers and sisters, the Israelites, and bringing them back to the promised land. And he tried to go off and do it on his own and do it by his own power, and that didn't work. And so then he spent 40 years, you know, that was the first 40 years of his life. Then another 40 years of his life is out in the wilderness, all of that devastated, all of that, all of his big plans broken there. And that's where God meets him when he's a broken man and gives him the command. "I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And how God worked through all of that, through all the plagues and the miracles and the amazing stuff, and then with a mighty hand brings him out of Egypt and through the wilderness and all the things that he suffers through with the children of Israel. All the different ways in which they rebelled against God and they rebelled against him, and he tried to tie the things together and keep it all together and all of that to lead up to this one point where he disobeys God. And you remember how that happened. It was back in Numbers chapter 20. We saw the result where God had told Moses to go up and speak to a rock so that water would come out of it and the children of Israel could drink from it. And then instead of just speaking to the rock, Moses went up and in anger hit the rock twice and said to the children of Israel, "How long do we have to put up with you rebels? Do we always have to deliver you?" Taking on himself way more than was provided to him by God. Taking a position of glory that belonged to God alone. And so at that point, because of that sin, God said, "You're not going to go in. You don't get to go in." And so Moses, you notice how he keeps reminding him, "It was on your account. You guys did this to me. It's because I was hanging out with the wrong people, obviously, and now I'm in trouble for it." But he pleads with God, you know, he knows God's merciful, and he's saying, "Can I please just go in? Can I please be able to do this?" And God, you know, speaks to him like a parent would speak to his kid who's tired of being bugged from the back seat. "Enough! Shut up! Do I have to pull this car over? You're not going to go in. I already told you that. It's not going to happen. Don't bug me about it anymore. You can go up to this high place here and you can look all around. You can see what it's going to be like. But you yourself are not going to go in." Now that, you know, seems harsh. I mean, that just really seems like a hard thing for the Lord to be doing. But we have to remember that one of the things that the Bible reveals to us, that to whom much is given, much is required. And Moses received a lot. I mean, Moses did. Up to this point in God's reintroduction of himself to a fallen mankind, I don't know that there's been anybody who's had the kind of interaction with God that Moses had. It even says in there, God spoke to Moses face to face, like a person would speak to his friend. And so with all of this that Moses had been given, there was going to be a lot required when it came to obedience, when it came to being able to represent rightly the things that he'd been given. And so those are things to keep in mind. That's, you know, it doesn't mean that even with leadership and all, we have to hold up a standard of sinless perfection or anything like that. But at the same time, the Bible does warn in the New Testament, don't be quick to want to be a leader. They're going to be receiving the greater judgment. How we represent what God's revealed in his word, how we represent the kingdom of heaven when we're in a position of leadership is very important. And there's a price to pay for that. And God requires quite a bit from that. It's important all the way across the board, though. As Christians who've been given this greater revelation of who Jesus Christ is and the gospel of grace and what he's provided for us, think of the responsibility we have as Christians to rightly represent who this God is and his grace. You think of it as a nation. Look how much he's provided to us as a nation. How much he's blessed us with. How much freedom we have to be able to access the word of God and the knowledge that we've been able to gain over time. You can go to China and there's places where they pass a little portion of Matthew back and forth between two churches. It's all they've ever known as far as the word of God goes. I look on my bookshelves and I've got 8 different Bibles handy at any time that I want them. Our nation has been provided that kind of blessing from God. We've been afforded so much. To whom much is given, much is required. There's going to be a lot required of us as a nation when it all comes down. When we look at it and we see how we've responded. And you know, sometimes this is totally off the subject and this is totally opinion and it may make me run out of time. Maybe I shouldn't do it. But let me just throw this out at you that, you know, there are times that I've prayed about this. I'm someone who believes that God does work in miraculous ways. And I do. I believe and I'll pray for healing and I'll pray for all kinds of things with an anticipation that God will do things. And one time I was praying and I wanted to know why it is we don't see some of the miracles that we can go to third world countries and see sometimes in amazing ways. I was just watching something on the Discovery Times channel. And it was, you know, it's a secular thing, but it was all about these Christians who are over in Africa that are working among the Muslims. And they were talking about the miracles that were taking place at the hands of these people. And at one point I was praying about that and I was saying, "Lord, why don't we see that?" And it came to me, that concept, to whom much is given, much is required. There's a lot of ways in which our American culture, we live in such a frenzy for comfort and for ease, that there may be something to this, why the Lord doesn't automatically just reach out and fix everything just at our beck and call, because we haven't necessarily lived with the kind of responsibility towards the blessings that we've been given. I don't know. It's just a thought. I don't know if that's right or not, but it's something that I think about. But the principle is there, and we see it's true with Moses. A lot was given to Moses. A lot was required of him. And when he destroyed that picture of Christ in that rock providing the water by striking it again instead of speaking to it and demonstrating the grace that God wanted to show, why it ruined everything as far as that is concerned for Moses. And, of course, we covered all that back in Numbers, and you can go back and look at that. So here Moses, he was able to appeal to God on behalf of the whole nation so many times. How many times? At least two different times for sure that we saw when Moses interceded on behalf of the nation saying, you know, blot me out. If you're gonna take them, then blot me out too. I don't want to go on if you're going to destroy them. And God relents and he doesn't destroy the children of Israel. Able to intercede for them, but here when he comes on behalf of himself, God doesn't let this pass. He tells him to look, and you can look, but don't touch. But instead, look what he says here, verse 28. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. So, you know, here Moses is told, you know, you can look at it, but you can't go in. But instead, I want you to encourage and strengthen Joshua, who is going to go in. And boy, look at that heart. I mean, what a humble heart this guy's got. You know, you could imagine that. I think maybe I would have sat around going, well, if I don't get to go in, I'm not going to go encourage him. It's not fair. But yet Moses does that. We see earlier he's encouraging Joshua. Don't be afraid of them, Josh. You go on up and do this. You can do this because the Lord's with you. And you see that Moses' heart was for the people and the people of God, never for himself in all of these things. He asks this one thing and the Lord doesn't allow it. Now, before we get all distressed about that thing, and boy, God, why that was so not fair. Listen, I want to tell you something else about this that we may not have caught right off the bat. But there's also, remember, all through the Old Testament, one of the ways in which we have to read the Old Testament is to remember that God is telling a story. He's trying to get the story across of what it is that his plan is. He's got a plan to redeem mankind from the fall. The Old Testament begins with the collapse of God's righteous system and mankind falling into this terrible state of sin and depravity. And so we see the results of it in the world that we live in. And God, all through this, then, has been defining for the Israelites, for mankind, specifically through the Israelites, how it is he's going to turn this around, how it is he is going to get in there and fix this and change this. And so he's always been pointing towards the story of this redemption that's coming. And the fact that he doesn't let Moses take the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses is a representation of the law all the way through the Bible. Moses, as the law, could not get the children of Israel into the promised land. And there's a reason for that, because Joshua, or more specifically, Yeshua, the name that is taken on in the New Testament that's transliterated to us as Jesus, is the only one who is going to be able to take them into the promised land. The law couldn't do it. All Moses could do was encourage and say, this is going to be all right, was provide the strength and the framework that was necessary for Joshua to take them on into the promised land. It's a story. God's telling a story. The law can't do it. The law was incapable of providing the promise of redemption. The law could never redeem us. The law could never change us. Any law, whether it's the Old Testament law or whatever kind of New Testament creation we want to come up with to tie people down or build structures to keep old men hedged in. We can't be made righteous through those kinds of structures. The law can't do it. It can only get so far and then it can stop. It has to stop. God doesn't let it go on. Even though it pleads, even though Moses said, please let me go in, God had a story he was telling him. He's saying, no, Moses, you can't, because the law can't do this. Only my son, Jesus, can provide the redemption. Only through Jesus are we ever going to get to that promised land. Only through Jesus are we ever going to know the fullness of our redemption. It's not going to come through religious structures or churches or programs or any other such thing. Only through that relationship with Yeshua, the one who takes us in. So God was telling a story. And, you know, God is merciful anyway, because Moses did get to get in there. And Book of Matthew up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is hanging out. Two guys show up and Jesus is talking with them and the disciples are looking and they suddenly realize one of them's wearing a t-shirt that says Elijah and the other one's wearing a t-shirt that says Moses. And so Moses did get to come into the promised land and even hang out with Jesus and be there. So it just wasn't in the way that Moses thought. Okay. I'm going to take a deep breath and we're going to race through chapter 4 because I really want to cover all this so that we can start a new section the next time. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go on and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor. I said it wrong the first time. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. Okay, so here Moses is challenging the Israelites to obedience. And he's saying, you know, now as they're going into the promised land, he says, listen that you may live. Pay attention to these statutes that I'm giving. And that's a good motto. We need to listen with the intent to obey God. When we hear his word, if we really want to live, if we know what it's like, if we want to know what it's like to really come alive and live. And he says, don't add to it or take away, but just be true to the simplicity of the thing. Don't build another structure around it to reinforce it, which, of course, the Israelites do later on. In the traditions of men that Jesus talks about, the Talmud, with all these endless opinions. That same kind of warning is given in Revelation 22. Don't add to or take away from the warnings given in this book, or the plagues will come on you. And God's reminding them that they held on during times of great temptation. Remember when Balaam came and convinced them to send the ladies in there and got all these guys following after false gods and stuff. And he's saying, you know, some of them fell through that, but you guys held fast even through that great temptation. And you're here to this day. And that was God's intention. He wants them to be a great nation. He wants them to be stable. That's his desire for them. He wants them to be able to get through this. And he wants them to be wise and great and understanding. And the reason for that is because he wants it to be a witness to those nations around him. So the peoples will look at it and say, man, these guys have something that we don't have. These guys have a God with them that we don't have like this. What God? What he says, what nation has God been this close to as he's been with us? What nation has been able to come to him with just anything like he says there in verse 7? You know, for whatever reason, we may call upon him. Just for any old thing, we can go to this God and speak to him. It's a witness to the nation. And of course, that's what God wants, a testimony in our lives that demonstrates his presence in our lives, his interaction in our lives. You know, he doesn't want us just to be people who can go out and spew a religious sales pitch to people, or who can go out and hand out a tract or you know, spew off a lot of scripture. God wants us to be a people whose lives become that testimony that people can look at and say, man, you know, something is going on in your life. There is something odd about you, you know, besides your odor or whatever. You have something going on. There's someone interacting with you that I can't always see, but I can see the evidence of his work in your life. That's what he's looking for. That's the greatest testimony we'll ever have, is our life. All right, verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children, your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I'll let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness and cloud and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. you only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me that at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of an iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are to this day. So here, you know, he's reminding them that they, all the things that they've had revealed to him, God showed up in such an amazing, startling way at Mount Sinai with fire and sounds and all of that. And he's saying, you know, this is something you need to remember, and you need to pass it on to your kids, raise them in the knowledge of what you've seen there. Don't wander away from it, he's telling them, and don't create false gods. Don't create false gods over time that begin to worship the creation instead of the creator. Don't begin to build up structures that he says in there. There's a propensity. When you feel driven to want to worship the sun because it's glorious, and the moon or the stars, all of these things, don't give in to that, because it's not what he has intended. You know, worshiping the creation instead of the creator, which is what we do within the New Testament structure. Anytime we put programs and church structures and buildings and things like that before we put our loyalty to God, all of those kind of things are the created things as opposed to the creator. God is a mystery, and that's what he gets across in that. This is mysterious stuff. Keep it mysterious. Don't be tempted to fall into something that's a little more tangible, like the sun and the moon, and try to worship it. Verse 21, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, he throws it in there again, and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter into the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan. But you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of your Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So he's reminding them there, you know, again, though, even though he's bringing it up again, he's reminding them of his past failure. He messed up, and he didn't get to go in because of that. And he's using that. That's great humility there. He's using that as an example, saying, listen, I wasn't indispensable in this whole thing. You know, you'd have thought I was. I was the one who was hearing the commands. I was the one who went before Pharaoh. I did all this other stuff. But when it came down to it, and I didn't obey the Lord, and I didn't rightly represent him, man, he put me aside. And use that as an example in your own lives, he's telling them. Just because you're Israelites doesn't mean that it's going to be a free ride for you, that you can just do whatever you want to. God will put you aside if you're not careful. If God didn't spare me when I blew it, you know, don't just think you're going to get off just because you're Israel. And of course, we know that they did make that mistake later on when they rejected Christ in the New Testament. Verse 25, and when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord your God will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. You know, here he's predicting for them, you know, what's going to happen. You know, if they do fall into idolatry, then exile is going to be your lot in life, which is a predictive prophecy, because about 600 years later, Israel is taken into captivity by Babylon because they keep corrupting themselves with false worship practices. They won't stay true to the Lord. Verse 29, but from there you'll seek the Lord your God. See, he's even pointing out it is going to happen. From there you'll seek the Lord your God, and you'll find him if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He'll not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which are before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like this has been heard. So, God is telling them there, and even prophetically, that even when they go into Babylon, if they repent, and when they repent, the Lord's going to be merciful. This is His nature. He wants to show mercy. We may blow it in life. We may make mistakes along the way. But got to remember, God's purpose is not to sit up there in heaven with a hammer and smack us down when we mess up. He's not sitting there with the thing behind his back, just waiting, watching. Boy, I hope he messes up today because I really want to squash somebody. That's not God's nature. God's nature is mercy. He wants to be merciful. His whole purpose is to be merciful. He wants to forgive. And so he's telling them, even when you mess up like that, I am going to bring you back. Verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you've heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials and signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know the Lord himself as God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So there he's reminding him, have you ever seen anything like this before? Anybody ever been interacting with God this way before? All this amazing stuff that you've known, you got to keep it in mind. And in light of that, it makes perfect sense. That's what he's saying. It makes perfect sense to obey God because of that. We consider how God made himself known in our lives. We consider all the ways in which he's worked, the ways he's saved us. In a strange way, it makes perfect sense to follow the Lord and to continue obeying. And we sang that song, I'd be seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. I'd be an idiot to walk away from this now when I've seen how you've been at work. And that's what Moses is telling them. It doesn't negate the mystery of the unknown, but in light of how merciful he's been, we can remember that and look at that and say, yeah, this is real. This is the way that I should go. These are the words of eternal life. Winston Churchill is quoted as saying, democracy is the worst form of government there is except for all the others. And you can kind of look at that in terms of Christianity. We could say, yeah, Christianity is the hardest way to live that there is on earth except for all the others. It makes perfect sense to follow him. The disciples, when all the other people were forsaking Jesus, and Jesus said, are you guys going to bail too? And they said, well, where would we go? Who would we go to? You alone have the words that have given life to us, have the words of eternal life. Who else can we turn to? All right, verse 41. And Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising sun, that the manslayer might flee there, who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan for the Manassites. So there again, that's the reiteration of the cities of refuge. We just covered that recently. Now, this is the law which Moses sets before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. On this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of this land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising sun, that is the east side of the Jordan, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Zion, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan as far as the Sea of Arabah below the slopes of Pisgah. So this is just before they're going to go into the promised land, and Moses is reminding them what it's all about, and next time he's going to begin reiterating the specifics of the law. He's going to go over the Ten Commandments with them again, and then reiterate some other aspects of that, and we'll kind of move through that quickly. But Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that's left for us. Lord, I just pray that it encourages our hearts to follow after you, to recognize the reasonableness of it, to follow your commands and to continue on obeying you and living in obedience to you because of what you've done in our lives already. There's no other place that we could turn to. We've never seen any peoples on this earth, Lord, who've known the Lord the way you've enabled us to know the Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we're encouraged to face whatever giants that we face in our own lives, that we recognize that you're at work and that one day those things will be trophies of your faithfulness as we look back on how you've moved and operated in our lives as we've gone on this journey with you. And I just pray, Lord, that you help us commit this word to our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.